Well, the first part of Isaiah, the popular chapters that you'll hear referenced more often are, well, you tell me. Nine, which we did last week. Six, absolutely. Seven, 11, but you'll never hear 10. But that's what we're studying today. You need this. You need to hear. And I was just more in, when I was in the service, the first hour with the time of testimony, and then prayer time. Now I'm just thinking, if this is the worst chapter in Isaiah, then this is an amazing book. So we're in Isaiah 10, verse 5, and we're in verse 5 because verses 1 through 4 more properly connect with chapter 9, and we looked at that last week. And we're going to be doing chapter 10, verse 5 through, you know, I'll start passing these handouts out right now. And there's 25 altogether, so there's always enough for everybody. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. Next week's chapter 11, and I encourage you not to miss that, because it's really a phenomenal vision of the future. Today's might not be as well known or as exciting, because it's a little darker of a chapter. It's a little bit more judgment, some sad sorts of things, but there's also some profound truth that will help you this week or this afternoon. So let's do this. Instead of reading through the whole chapter at first, why don't we break it into two, like I've done on my outline. You can see the outline that's being passed out. I've divided it, and there's every commentator, I think, has a different outline. This is just one possible way of structuring, of seeing the arrangement here. But I see God's plan for Assyria in the first few verses. Of course, God's not concerned with Assyria apart from Judah. I mean, Assyria is related to Judah and Israel, but I see that more of the focus. And then the second section, verses 20 on, is God's plan for the remnant. So here's a big idea that we're going to be talking about. Okay, so we got a few more. If you want to have your own, you can have three more.
Doesn't he have one for Dave?
Two more. Did you get one? Did you want one, Luke? Okay. So, I'll read today. I like to read. You guys, I usually let you read. There's a new book out. I haven't bought it, but I might. That's on reading the Bible. Public reading of the Bible. There's like a chapter on breathing. And a chapter on I mean, it's more the something of a lost. Well, in fact, I went to a lecture, was it yesterday morning? I went to a lot of lectures, and I could talk to you for a long time. But this one was just about the orality of Scripture, meaning when Paul wrote a letter, people didn't read it. They heard it. Because I'm a little skeptical some of these, you know, these estimates, like they say 10 to 20% were literate. I think it's slow, but I don't know. I mean, even if it was, say it's different, say it's 30, say it's 40, say it's 50, but still, there's a large group that do not read, and so Scripture was read. People would I'm not going any further because, but let's listen here. Woe to the Assyrian, or another way of translating this is, Ah, Assyria. have that on my head because I might tie that in later with an application here. Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. You gotta pay attention. This is a tough chapter, so try to figure out what's going on. We're gonna explain it, but you gotta really. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. He says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? Does my hand seize the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp.'" Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. Now I realize the error of my ways. We should just do today on just this section. we're doing both. So, which is to say, you've got good stuff to study this week that we're not covering in class today. So what's going on here? And we'll be verse by verse. If you have specific questions about something, you can ask me later, and maybe I'll have something to say. But we're looking at broad stroke here, broad sweep. Back in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah said, "Israel, Judah, you're guilty. Here's your sin. A, B, C, D. You're going to be punished. In fact, you're going to be carried away from your land and go into exile." He doesn't say who in chapters 1 through 5. Because, well, I don't know why. I mean, it's an introduction, for one. He usually moves from general to specific. But also, Assyria wasn't on the scene yet. When Isaiah began, there's an interesting thing here, and I actually know a lot about it because of some study I did a long time ago. But the fortunes of Assyria, let's say it this way, they were really strong, and then they went way down. And actually, Jonah showed up at the wrong time, because then they went like this. And right now is when Assyria is on the rise again. Tiglath-Pileser III was a bad dude. So by the time chapter 7 rolls around now, Tiglath-Pileser is on the throne, Assyria is on the march, and Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, "Are you going to trust the Lord to deliver you, or Assyria to deliver you from your enemies?" There are two other enemies. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to trust the Lord. And so Isaiah says, well, you think you're trusting Assyria to deliver you. Yeah, they'll deliver you on their way to conquer you. That's chapter 7 and 8. And there's other things going on too. But so what we have now, so chapter 10 is God's bringing Assyria. The rod of God's anger is Assyria. God is using a pagan, wicked. I saw this yesterday too. I saw a picture. It's not a new picture to me, but of Assyria with Judeans impaled. That means bodies stuck on poles. And it happened 30 years after this chapter that we're talking about here. But Assyria, no one's pretending that Assyria is righteous. There's nothing good to be said about Assyria. God chose to use Assyria as his tool to discipline his people. The key here is that it's God. Assyria is the saw. It's the axe. It lies on the ground until someone picks it up. But if you were living in that day, you see Assyria, you know, headlines are, you know, Assyria, new world superpower. I mean, Assyria was, you know, what's our modern, we had two superpowers of America. I mean, it's if we, it'd be like Russia, and you are Poland, or, you know, I mean, that's the parallel. Was it?
Yeah.
It was telepathic.
Exactly.
Assyria can only do what God does through Assyria. But it's very, very important that Judah understand that that this punishment comes from God. It's not random. And it's very important that not only Judah understand, but the whole world understand that Judah's not losing because their God is a loser. That's the way it was perceived in the ancient world. Every nation had their own God. And if you won in war, it was because your God was stronger than their God. Yahweh is stronger than the Philistine god of Dagon. That's what they thought if they defeated the Philistines. The Philistines thought they were stronger when they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when the Ark came into the camp, they said, oh, their God has come into the camp. In fact, this is a major idea that actually starts here with Isaiah, but we see it in Habakkuk. We see Daniel's a really good example too. We see it, well, maybe most of the prophets, they're saying that Judah's defeat is not because Yahweh is less. Judah's defeat is because they're guilty and they deserve the discipline of the covenant that God had made with them. So, I mean, God's in a bind, right, in a way, because he's got to, on the one hand, punish his people like he promised to, that they deserve, and on the other hand, not look like he is weak and powerless.
Say when people conquered another people, they believe that their God was stronger than the God of the people that they conquered. Now, were the rulers, did all the rulers consider themselves to be God unto themselves, like, you know, the Egyptian Pharaoh and some others? They believed the same thing, or did they just have such great egos they felt like they were men of power and they were the ones that were affecting all of this?
Yeah, the idea, like you have later in Rome, where the Roman emperors thought that they were God, which that's another subject, which I just did a study this about a month ago. Remember when Agrippa, in Acts 12, they say, "Hey, it's the voice of a God, not of a man," and he falls down dead, and that ties into that. The short part there is, even the Roman emperors didn't really think they were gods, but although they were worshipped in some cases as gods. The Egyptians were more along that line. They thought they were, but not the Assyrians. But they do have a pride problem, right? I mean, that comes through here pretty loud and clear. So the year here, we can't say with certainty, but I think we're around 730. Which is to say that Assyria is going to have a big run of success. Things are going to go really well. Victory, 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 victory. But God's going to make it clear from the outset that those victories come from Him, and as soon as He's done accomplishing what He wants to, then goodbye Assyria. Verse 12. Says just that. When God has finished all His work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, which is right, when God said, "Hey, as I'm going to punish you, you guys are so faithless." So once that happens, then God's going to turn around and He's going to punish Assyria. There's a lot of details in here, and a lot of them are good, and I'm not really going to treat them, but I do want to maybe help you. You're doing it already, but jump to present day and jump to your life. What things in your life are bigger than God? What things in your life are tools that God doesn't control? Whatever it is, you know, I don't know if I have to name them, because you just did. They were written up here. Family members, sickness. They are not bigger than God. He's not surprised. You don't have, here's one thing you don't have. You don't have Isaiah, a present day Isaiah, to interpret it. You don't know, like, we know the outcome. I mean, Isaiah, you know, knows what the outcome of the Assyrians are. They're going to have their way for a time, and then they're going to be, and you don't know that with your trial right now. What's the worst thing? Death? Isaiah 25 says, "Death." I mean, if death is like the the extreme of what, you know, whatever our challenge is, God can use even death as His instrument. Isaiah 25 says that one day, verse 8, He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Israel's looking at Assyria and they're terrified. And you're looking at And there's a temptation to be terrified. And what Israel should have done was relied completely on the Lord. And that may mean discipline, right? That, I mean, if Israel had relied on the Lord, would that have like just taken all of it away? Let's go to verse 20. I'm not saying it very well, but the Spirit of God can use His word in your hearts if very well. Verse 20. In that day, this is the second section, I'm going to read it now. The remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. You know, they were. They were relying on Assyria who destroyed them. But they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, you notice how he has a sovereign Lord, a mighty Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. Let's stop there, actually. Verse 20. Amazing verse. That there, I mean, Isaiah is saying there will be a time, it hasn't happened yet, when the remnant of Israel will fully trust the Lord. Isaiah, I bet he wrote that going like, are you sure, God? Not my neighbors, not anybody who lives in this city, because he'd already said they're all wicked. God's gonna, and I say that this verse may mean more to me than it does to some of you, because I lived amongst the preserved Jewish people. And I don't see it happen. I do, because I have faith. But my eyes of sight don't. Almost every week I read, maybe that's a couple times a month, I read about some new persecution of Jewish people against other Jewish people who believe in Jesus in Israel. That I'm not saying that all Jewish people in Israel who don't believe in Jesus are angry and evil, but some of them are. But this says that in that day there will be a remnant who will rely fully on the Lord. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Let me just pull out a couple things here. First thing, a remnant will return. is in Hebrew it says Sha'ar Yashuv. Does that mean anything to anybody? It's a tough thing when you move from one language to another. You can miss something, because in one place in Isaiah it translates it into English, in another place it transliterates it. Transliterates means it just uses the same sound. Sha'ar Yashuv. What does that mean to you?
That Jesus is not part of it?
Nope. Think of back a few weeks.
The son of Isaiah?
Exactly. Isaiah had a son, chapter 7, verse 3. Isaiah took his son, Sha'ar Yashuv, and they went to meet Ahaz, and there, Sha'ar Yashuv was there when Isaiah said, "Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to trust Assyria?" And Ahaz says, "I'll take my chances with Assyria." If you go and read chapter 7, you'll know I'm interpreting that, but I think it's fully justified. And nothing is said about his child there. Some people have done some weird things with that. I think the point simply, you have Isaiah's child is a testimony of what? What does it mean? A remnant will return. That means most of them aren't going to return. There's judgment. Ahaz, you don't trust the Lord, you're going to be wiped out. But there's hope. So there will be a few survivors. So it's the same, it's the same word here. He could have been calling his boy. I mean, maybe when he wrote this or said this, maybe his boy came running. Oh, no, I'm just writing here. A remnant will return. To what? Is the exile over today? You say, no, it was 70 years long and they came back from Babylon and the exile's over. No, it says a remnant will return to the mighty God. Was Israel living in faith? After the time of Jeremiah, in the time of Jesus, today? I don't think so. And furthermore, what is this mighty God? I mean, why don't we call him the Holy One of Israel like they did the verse before? Or the Lord Almighty like they do all throughout Scripture? The mighty God. I mean, that's not a normal word for God, a normal title for God. Does that strike any bells? Ring any bells? Nod yes.
Yes.
Last week?
9:6.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called. His four names, they all speak of his character. Mighty God. That is the immediate reference previous to this. You can say, did they fully understand that there's three persons in the Trinity? No, I don't think they did. But Isaiah understands something here, because he calls him Mighty God, and then the exact same word is here, one chapter later, a remnant will return to the Mighty God. And it doesn't take a lot of work to see that connection. So I don't know. I think it's another one of those, scratch your head and go, that is interesting. Is a remnant going to return to this child who is somehow mysteriously has this name? And I think the answer is yes. In fact, I like to stay in Isaiah, but you can probably, without too much trouble, tie this together with passages like Zechariah 12. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Romans 11:26, which says, "And all Israel will be saved." Other ones. In fact,
do you think that it was hard for them to try to imagine a person who was a child and who was called God? For them to really understand that, obviously they couldn't, but a God man.
They're just seeing hazily, as it were. Is that the word I want? there's something going on there, I think. I mean, they know that it's... Yeah, but they're not putting the pieces together. Just like, maybe, we can't put together some of the pieces still future for us. Some things are kind of like, you know, how does that fit together? Yes?
To say that the remnant will return to mighty God, and we're saying that that's a reference to Christ, where's the return part come in? Meaning that they have to be with mighty God in order to return. Is that a valid question or direction?
Yes. And I wrote in my notes, I wanted to work on the verb there a little bit to see if it required the idea of having once been, and I didn't have time to. But either way, I mean, there was a sense of Israel was with God, right? I mean, Israel made a covenant with God, and so I don't know that we need to separate the Messiah from the Father, right? I mean, if they were with the Father, then they were with the Messiah. No. See that? The other sense is it doesn't necessarily mean you're not trying to think like in the first coming or something like they were.
No, I'm just looking at it on the surface. It says return, and I'm wondering where were they in the first place.
Yeah, I think it's best not to get like take it in the sense of the Lord, as far as coming back to the Lord, coming back to the one they were betrothed to or wed to. Mm-hmm. So, and there too, I'm not. There's an ambiguity, or there's a, like we said, a haziness to this. It is God. There's only one God. If they knew anything, they knew that.
It seems like he's referring to that original blueprint, though, the ideal, how he presented from the very beginning with the tabernacle and all the visuals. He just keeps saying, come back to your roots. Come back to what I want you in my heart to be. Right. And to me, that kind of says in this passage.
There's always been a righteous remnant throughout the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, from Abraham forward, there's always a remnant.
So this is still judgment. I mean, the context here is there's the remnant preserved in the judgment. This isn't changing that plan. Verse 24, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. Maybe it's worth it for me just to say, in case there'll be any misunderstanding here. The things in our lives that we're dealing with now, that may be like our Assyria, to use the metaphor, are not necessarily God's discipline. Right? Assyria was God's discipline. We know that because the prophet tells us. But you may not know whether your situation now or the future one is. It may be God's discipline. Because you've strayed from him. It may be the discipline that God uses to shape your character, as is described as a father who loves his child. And it may be something else. So I'm not suggesting that this here, you know, every situation in your life is the same as this one here. But look at verse 26. This does transfer. This does pull straight over. The Lord is going to lash Assyria with a whip as... Now, he gets here two historical events. Is history important? And I was really struck not long ago, maybe this week even, like, my kids have to learn to read well so they can read this book. Nothing else. You have to, and when I say, I mean, there's reading, but I want them to be, to read. I mean, to understand the imagery and the advanced levels of reading. But here I'm thinking they need to know history, God's history. So maybe this will. I won't do a pop quiz right now. But you can ask yourself, like, how well do I know the history of God's faithfulness in the Bible? Because if you read as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb and go like, huh? Then that's a good reminder, like, hey, I think I'll, you know, spend more time in the Old Testament. That's Gideon, chapter that God delivered Gideon from the army of Midian in Judges 6, 7, and 8. With a little tiny army, defeated a great superpower. That's what God's saying he's going to do here. Big superpower, Syria. And God's going to, it's nothing for God to take care of him. Same thing as what does it mean when he, it should be a little easier. He will raise his staff over the waters. That's a picture of? Parting of the Red Sea, deliverance out of Egypt. If God can do that, he can handle this situation. And he can handle yours. Let's just go now, the last few minutes here, to verses 28 through 34. And I'll tell you before I read it, until not long ago, let's say a year, but probably less, if you'd said, Todd, what's in Isaiah 10? I've known this for 20 years. I could tell you nothing about Isaiah 10 except for the next few verses that we read. And that's going to strike you as really strange because they will make no sense to you. But actually, Robert knows because this was on his test. Like I put it on all the tests of my students. He does remember because he got it wrong. No, I just know. I don't have any idea what Robert did. I just know that all my students remember it because they often struggle with it. But here's what I do to them. It's fill in the blank. And I leave the cities out. They enter Aiah. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at blank. That's a fill-in. They go over blank. That's a fill-in, the pass. And say, we will camp overnight at blank. They have to fill that in Geba. Rama trembles. These are more blanks, but I'm not going to tell you all. Gibeah of Saul flees. That's a city. Cry out, O daughter of Galim. Listen, O Lysha, poor Anatoth. Madmen is in flight. The people of Gibeon take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. We'll stop there. So those are the four verses that describe the march of an army on a route. So you can see why a guy who loves and teaches historical geography gets very excited to see this list of cities. It's the best in the Bible. Boom, 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 and we know where most of them, not all of them, most of them are. And we can go to some of them and we can see it. And So on that side, it's just a beautiful picture of the land and how well Isaiah knew it. But the bigger thing here is we have the enemy marching towards Jerusalem. And it's described in gripping detail. I mean, you're just on the, like, okay, what's in the, it? Yeah, so today, I didn't think of this ahead of time, so it might not, you know, fall apart, but, and we don't even live in this kind of world, so some of these things are so hard to translate, but, you know, we're here in Richardson, so it'd be like, the Soviets are at Sherman. McKinney flees. Allen trembles. Plano. falls on their face.
Go shopping.
Plano's and fly.
So Jerusalem is...
That wasn't quite the word he was looking for. Carried the same meaning.
But it's a very powerful presentation of the enemy coming against Jerusalem. And they get to Nob. Nob is on the hill that looks down on Jerusalem. We're not 100% sure, but we're probably very, very, very high chance that it's where Hebrew University is today. It's on the northern end of the Mount of Olives. And great view of the city from there. And you can picture this army shaking their fist at Jerusalem. You're going down. We're going to wipe you out. And then verse 33. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. The enemy gets to Jerusalem, and God intervenes and delivers the city and wipes out the enemy. Who is this and when is this? It's a hard question. I'm not sure. But here would be my, if pressed today, what I would say is, and again, I'm not certain, I think verses 13 down through 19 are talking about a serious attack on Judah in the year 701 BC. It's a very important date in the history of Israel and Judah. And we're going to get to it if you keep coming to this class. If you move down here from Illinois. in Isaiah 36 through 39, we have just that. The Assyrians march on Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem. And what happens? Verse 16. Here in verse 16 it says the Lord will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Well, in one night, the Lord wiped out the Assyrian army of 185,000. Mm-hmm. King James says when they woke up in the morning, they were dead.
That's a pretty bad wasting disease.
I think that the Lord, I think that's what this is talking about. God uses Assyria to judge Judah to a point. And then, when the rod of his anger is fulfilled its usefulness, God takes out Assyria. And I think the remnant returns to the mighty God. I think this is, it didn't happen in 701. I think it's talking about in the future. Like Isaiah, he jumps back and forth between, you know, present day or near present, future. I think the remnant's going to return. It's future, still future. I think this army that marches is future. I see great similarity between what Zechariah talks about and what Revelation talks about. There's not a battle of Armageddon, by the way. Revelation talks about, and Zechariah talk about, a battle at Jerusalem in which Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives and wipes out the armies that are there. So, I could be wrong. And I don't... Yeah, it's possible. The other possible way to say, well, I don't think... I think he's just talking... You could take this last section of the chapter as talking again about the 700s. So he talked about the Assyrian army being destroyed, and then he talks about the remnant returning, and then he goes back and talks about the same thing about the Assyrian army destroyed. One problem with that, and all everybody recognizes, is we never know of a time when the Assyrian army marched as is described in verses 28 through 32. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but okay, so I'm ending now. We have seen today that we do not serve a weak God. We do not serve a God who is surprised by the future. We do not worship a God who is running around trying to put out fires after they start. We worship a sovereign God who is mighty, who controls the armies. And if he can control these, he can control Assyria, he can know their future. The rest is pretty easy. Let's pray. Father, we need to live by that truth. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing for me to act on it, for all of us to fully trust. That's what we're asking, Lord, today, is for you to increase our faith. We walk by sight when we should not. We trust what we see when we know that our eyes deceive us. We want to believe. We want to know that you care for us. You're working for us as much as you were back then. So help us to do that. Help our faith to be exercised like a muscle, to be stronger. That in the little things that we learn faith, so that in the bigger things we are ready to believe. This is a big work for you to do, but we know that you can do it, and we trust you to do it. We ask in Jesus' name.
And so,
John, yeah?
Go ahead. You say it.
Todd says, please remember that you have your goodbye party, fellowship hall, right after class. Thank you very much.
Are you yawning?